If you're able to remain standing, please do, and turn your attention to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. Romans 15, 7 through 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. You may be seated. There's only a little bit more here in, left in the book of Romans. The book has 16 chapters here, and we're in chapter 15. And so it won't surprise you when I say that Paul is closing up his argument here in chapter 15, 7 through 13. It is the end of the book, after all, and it's time to draw things to a close. And he's beginning to do that. Here, he's closing up something he's been developing, for the whole book, but primarily back since chapter 9. This question about how the Jews and the Gentiles relate to one another in the church. But as Paul does this, he wants to draw our attention not to all the particularities of and practicalities, though he does, as in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And of course, the great example of Christ coming to do these loving and welcoming things. But he wants to talk first and foremost about Jesus, about what God has done, this God of hope as he describes him. Paul wants to talk about this God of hope. He mentions it a couple times. He talks about it in verse 13, you see. There are these bookends. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a wonderful way of being, of remembering that God is a God of hope as both one who puts it into us, who brings us hope. Paul wants to talk about the God of hope and what that means for our lives. But it's not just hope. It's joy-producing hope, he says. Peace-providing hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope. See the little circle there? It's kind of a ecosystem of beatitudes. This nice, beautiful little circle in which one thing produces another, which leads to another. God produces hope, which produces joy and peace in us, which leads to more hope, which produces joy and peace, which leads to more hope. And around we go. What a beautiful life it would be. What a beautiful life it is to live knowing that kind of blessing. To have the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, so that you may abound in hope, is a wonderful life. But of course, we live in a world where things are often broken, where hope even seems very far away. We live in a world that is full of false starts, where the circle seems to make sense, but often it's more of a squiggly line, or a big splat, or something else altogether. We live in a world of false starts and broken promises, sinfulness, and we experience this as individuals. many places in our lives where we want hope, maybe even desperately want hope, but struggle to find it. Perhaps you're in a relationship that you feel like you're pouring everything you can into and it's just going nowhere. You feel hopeless. Perhaps you have a disability, mental or physical, that just seems to get worse and worse and worse. And you feel like you have no hope of things getting better. Maybe you're pouring yourself into a school or a job situation, and you keep working and working and trying to make it work, trying to make it fix it, but you're feeling hopeless. We face a lot of situations in our lives where we feel hopeless. And even in situations where we do have a measure of hope, if we're honest, we'll admit how much doubt there is there, how often we forget it. And then when we think about joy and peace, these often don't characterize our lives as much as we might want. Are we a joyful people or an angry people? A joyful people or a curmudgeonly people? Is that a word? I'm not sure. What about peace? Are we anxious and toiling and striving? Are we constantly worried, constantly thinking about the next thing? Constantly planning, constantly building. Do we ever rest? Do we ever stop? Do we ever know that it's going to be okay? Because, well, I have hope. Or do we feel that there's not hope, and so we strive and we work and we spin and we toil? These are things that many of us really need. Words I need to hear and be reminded of, that not just that this is the kind of life that would be nice to have, this circle, this ecosystem of beatitudes, to live within that sort of blessing of God. It's not just something nice, something wonderful, something to strive for. But what the Bible is saying here, what Paul is giving as he gives this blessing, is a blessing. He's saying this is for you as you believe in Jesus. It's the gift that we have, the life that we have as we turn to him. And that's not just true as individuals, but Paul's main concern here is as a body, as a church. All of these struggles and false starts and broken lines and whatnot that we face in our lives also happen in a corporate way in the church. It was happening very much in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles. There were these large groups of people that were coming from very different backgrounds, both having thousands of years of history from very different starting places, ultimately all in Adam, but diverging very quickly after that. A people that God had for a long time been protecting and speaking to, sending prophets to. And another people, the Gentiles, that had not received that. You remember back, a few chapters back, Paul went and talked about all of these blessings that had been given to Israel. We spent some time on these. When he went and he talked about the various ways in which God had blessed them with patriarchs and promises and law and glory, that was special for Israel. They had a whole culture and society, covenants with God, that the rest of the world did not. Now, it didn't mean that God didn't interact with the rest of the world for all that time. He certainly did. And he certainly did send them prophets from time to time. You might think of Jonah as a good example of that. But on the whole, the apple of God's eye, his special child, the one that he was treating and loving and caring for, was Israel. Were these children of Abraham that were born after him and had become a large family. The Gentiles, however, which includes most, if not all of us here, were worshiping stones and trees and clouds and water and themselves. Our great-grandparents, my great-grandparents at least, as you go back in the generations, were not going before Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, according to the law of Moses, and worshiping him, and experiencing his glory as they belonged to this great covenant family. Now, they're out in the forest, you know, picking up stones and erecting altars and doing whatever else pagans do. And that's the history for most of us. For most of us. It is this incredible thing that we have been brought into this family. That we've been adopted into this family that for so long was exclusive. Very few Gentiles like us were brought in. A Ruth here, a Rahab there. But not like this, not like us, whole congregations of Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel. It's a very remarkable thing. And if you can imagine, in those very early days, it was something of a struggle. What do we do about the feasts? What do we do about circumcision? What do we do about dietary laws? What do we do about holy days? How do we think through these things? What should we require all these forest worshipers to do? Do our lives have to change? Everyone was asking these kinds of questions, and Paul was telling them, you are now one in Christ. And he was explaining, he's been explaining for chapter after chapter what that means. After this very long passage, going back to about chapter 9, he's been dealing with this reconciliation and talking about this. And now he comes to his great conclusion. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness. In order to do two things, he says, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, one, and two, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Because of this. You want to know why Jesus came? Why God sent his son into the world to die on a cross? This is one way to explain it. To confirm the promises to the patriarchs and to bring the Gentiles in that they might glorify God according to his mercy. Let's think about each one of those briefly. First, confirm the promises. Jesus came in to, as a Jew, to the Jews first and foremost, and then to the Gentiles, to show God's truthfulness. What does that mean? It means that God had been saying something. He had been saying a lot of somethings for a long time, and Jesus came to confirm what God had said. To show the world, us included, that what he said for all of that time was absolutely true. If you have children, sometimes you get into an experience where one child is telling you something and you're a little doubtful. And so you go to another child to say, is this what happened? And they say, yes, that's what happened. And you feel everyone's good and we're all on the same page again. Those confirmations are very helpful. The Bible says that you're not to bring a charge against one of the elders of the church without two witnesses. Confirmation is very important. And that's what Jesus does. Of course, Jesus is a great person to confirm these things as God himself. What greater testimony can there be to God's truthfulness than for God to say it? That might seem a little circular until you remember that there's only one person, God, who is entirely true, who never lies. Hebrews talks about this when it says that God, desiring to strengthen his promises, confirmed by making an oath, because it's impossible for him to lie. It's an amazing thing to think about. Here is a non-lying thing, deity, promising something. That's a guaranteed thing. It's according to his nature. But this word confirm means more than just validate. It also has the sense of bringing into realization. kind of like when a man, for example, might propose to a woman and say, I promise to marry you. Will you marry me? And she says, yes. But that promise is confirmed on their wedding day. Right? It's not just that it's the validity of it is proven true, but it actually comes about. It's actualized, it's realized. The wedding happens and they are now married. That's what happens when Jesus comes. When Jesus confirms the promises, he doesn't just say, yes, God said it's true, but he actually brings it about. So what promises are we talking about? All of them. We're talking about all the way back to when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Sin came into the world. And God said to them, I will give you a son who will crush the head of the serpent. This is Jesus, who indeed crushes Satan by defeating death, by overcoming sin, by redeeming us out of lawlessness and wickedness. Saving us from a kingdom of darkness. The promises to Noah to continue and establish the world and allow it to continue on, that there might be a platform for grace to continue. God judged the world and he could have wiped everyone out, but he didn't. Why? Because of that first promise that he made. He was going to keep it. And so he said to Noah, I'm going to keep seasons going. I'm going to keep the rain coming, but not too much. So that a son might be born. So that a child might be given. So that the world might be saved. And he kept that promise too. As well as the promise to Abraham. The great covenant of grace established here in more formal ways with Abraham. Where he promised to Abraham that he would expand his family and make them as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And that through him, Abraham would be a blessing to all the earth. That God would be with them and that he would be their God and they would be his people. He keeps that promise by bringing about this covenant child. This promised son, this miraculous son who would save a people to himself and through Abraham bring salvation to the world. Jesus fulfills his promise to David when he tells David, I will set a son, this same son who's been promised again and again. I will set one of your sons on a throne to rule and establish a kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that will be eternally blessed. I will enthrone him. I will give him this kingdom. With all of these things, Jesus makes these promises. And he keeps them. Jesus fulfills the word of God. He fulfills these promises. He establishes himself as a king as he ascends up into heaven after he's crucified on the cross. He is the son of David, the scriptures testify, the son of Abraham. He is the promised son even to Adam and Eve. This means, if you're listening, that Jesus is the apex of all history. He's the most important person who has ever come into the world. So you can see why God would say, through his apostle in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And by believing there, he doesn't just mean believing as in I'm a spiritual person, or believing as in I think there are miraculous things in the world. He means believing in Jesus Christ. That's what he's been talking about all through the book. He's talking about Jesus who came, as he says in verses 8 through 14. Jesus came to become a servant, to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Jesus came and brought these things into realization. And that matters a great deal, first to the Jews, because these are the ones whom God was promising them. Imagine that someone from the time of your birth promised you, when you turn 21, I'm going to give you $5 million. And every birthday, you don't get a check, but you get a promise. When you turn 21, I'm going to give you $5 million. When you turn an 8th birthday, 9th birthday, 10th birthday, one after another. And then 21 comes, and you get a check for $5 million. That would be a significant thing. You would say, this is great. The promises have been confirmed, and now I'm $5 million richer. This isn't $5 million, though. This is a death and life kind of thing, a heaven and hell kind of thing. This is God entering into the world to save us from death itself, from sins, from all of the things that cut down and undermine hope. Jesus came into the world to establish hope, certainty, to confirm the promises. Now, he could have ended there. Paul could have said, confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and we could have assumed all the rest that he says here, because as we've heard, and as we see throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles were a part of that plan, though in somewhat in seed form for a long time. But because there's been a lot of confusion about this, and because we're so prone to forget it, either as Jews or Gentiles, Paul makes the point, and he drives it home. All of these confirmed promises, all of this salvation is not just for the Jews. He says it's for the Gentiles. Jesus came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That we might stand, that Gentiles might stand and look and say, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Let's praise God for his mercy. Let's praise him for coming to us, undeserving, worthless sinners. He came to us. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Paul wants to make absolutely certain that we all understand the Old Testament teaches that the Gentiles belong to the promise. The Gentile plan, you see, is not an add-on. God's not saying, oh yeah, it might be nice to do this too. It's not a parallel path or another track or a plan B. It is the plan. It is God's will. From all the way back, as you read through the Old Testament, you see this again and again and again and again. God's plan for us, that through Jesus, we might have hope. So why does all this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus came into the world to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and to welcome the Gentiles that they might glorify God for his mercy? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus came? Well, maybe it doesn't. If you're a person who looks at the world and sees no problems, if you're a person who sees no problems in your life, everything is perfect all the time, if you're a person who has no sin, who's got it all together, then it doesn't really matter. You're right. If there's no injustice in the world, if there's no oppression, no guilt, no shame, no discontentment, no problems with peace, no lack of joy or love, then you're right. It doesn't matter. If you never struggle, never lose, are always full of confidence, beauty, if there are no skeletons in your closet, no regrets, no illnesses, no broken relationships, no tears, No creeping lusts, no fearful dreams, no uncontrollable desires. Then I suppose it doesn't matter that Jesus came into the world to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and to welcome in the Gentiles that they might glorify God for his mercy. But if this doesn't describe you, and it certainly doesn't describe me, if you are a person who instead sees the problems, feels the anxiety, struggles in the world, knows how lost you are, how out of control things seem to be, and how desperately we need salvation, then you can remember the words of Jesus himself, who came into the world to do these things. That he didn't come to heal the well, but he came to heal the sick. He came like a doctor to make us well again, to make us right. He came to give us hope. Real hope. True hope. Not the hope of a next administration or a better politician or a more prosperous business or a more organized schedule. Not the hope of having a little more money in your savings account. But the hope of eternal life. The hope that produces joy and peace. Because instead of feeling the mess and feeling our sins and drowning in it, God pulls us out, places us on the rock of Jesus Christ and says, "You're okay now. Everything's fine now. You can be at peace, and you can celebrate. You can be cheerful. You can be happy because God has brought you hope. God has come into the world to save the world. God has come into the world to bring us hope." So if you find that you are a sick person, a struggling person, a sinful person, if you're a person who has things to repent for or repent of, if you're a person who has needs, then God tells us here, as he's been telling us throughout Romans, that we can come to him, not only on our own, but together, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, young, old. No matter your background, the color of your skin, your education, the amount of money you have, your particular hobbies or interests, God says that we can all come to him in Jesus. And when we do, he gives us a hope that lasts forever. Let's pray.